We continue our studies today by focusing on the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement. In the past week, we have dealt with total depravity, which teaches that an unregenerate person, an unbeliever, is spiritually lifeless and cannot in any way save himself. And we have discussed unconditional election, which teaches that because a person is by nature spiritually lifeless, only God's choosing him from eternity can save him. As we now center our attention on limited atonement, let's first of all begin by presenting various thoughts on this doctrine. In my study, I have a small booklet about 100 pages long. It's entitled, For Whom Did Christ Die? For whom did Christ die? That's a pivotal question, which stands at the heart of the teaching of limited atonement. Whose sins were covered through Christ's death? Whose sins did Jesus actually pay for? Why did his heavenly Father send him to Calvary's cross? Was it to atone for everyone's sins, or to pay only for the sins of those whom God had chosen? Now, people have responded differently to this question, for whom did Christ die? Popular in our day is the answer that Christ died for, or to pay only for the sins of those whom God had chosen. Now, people have responded differently to this question, for whom did Christ die? Popular in our day is the answer that Christ died for everyone, and everyone will be saved. This is obviously not true, and we'll not spend much time in dealing with this response, because anyone who takes Scripture seriously knows that it clearly teaches that not everyone will be saved. Our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, declares, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Near the close of his life, he said to those who refused to believe in him, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Prevalent as the notion may be today, the Bible unmistakably teaches that not everyone. The way in which people have answered the question, for whom did Christ die, is this: Christ died for everyone, but only those who believe will be saved. Now, this is the teaching of the Arminians, so strongly opposed by the Bible. This position can perhaps best be understood by means of a true story. During the days of United States President Andrew Jackson, a man named George Wilson was sentenced to death for shooting a man. Shortly before his execution, Jackson sent him a pardon. Then a strange thing happened. Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Now, what was going to be done? Should he be turned loose even though he refused? Shortly before his execution, Jackson sent him a pardon. Then a strange thing happened. Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Now, what was going to be done? Should he be turned loose even though he refused the pardon, or should he be hanged? The matter went up to the judicial ladder until it reached the Supreme Court and pardoned. Since George Wilson refused to accept the pardon, he must be hanged. And he was. In the same way, argue the Arminians, Jesus has granted pardon to everybody, but only those who accept his pardon will be saved. It is up to each individual whether he wants to accept Christ's forgiveness of sin or not. Foolish as it would be, it is possible to turn down God's offer of forgiveness. Now, as we reflect on this position, it becomes obvious that, according to that idea, a person's salvation does not ultimately rest on God, does it, but on that person's willingness to embrace Christ's pardon. The decision is left up to us. Two major flaws become evident in this position. First and foremost, it cannot be substantiated by Scripture, as we will see a bit later. Secondly, it does grave injustice to the nature of Christ's death. It empties Christ's death of much power because it makes the effectiveness of his death contingent upon our accepting it. The death of Jesus brings pardon only when we let it bring pardon by receiving it, according to this theory. We might say that the death of Jesus is a neutral happening, which carries weight only when someone embraces the forgiveness it promises. Now, we can look upon the nature of Christ's death in two ways, as being like a check or as being like cash. Its being like a check is how the Arminians view it. A check is actually worthless. It's a worthless piece of paper. If you take a check out of your checkbook and rip it into little pieces and throw it away, it is valueless. Or if you put a match to it and burn it to ashes, you will still have as much money as you had before. The check only has the potential of becoming valuable when it is properly filled out and endorsed. Then suddenly it is worth a lot. In the same way, the death of Jesus has the potential of being a payment for sin. It comes when we accept and endorse the pardon of Christ's death. But a second way of viewing Christ's death is when we regard it as being like cash. A $100 bill isn't just a worthless piece of paper. If you rip up that bill or throw it into the fire, you will be $100 poorer than you were before. The value of the $100 bill is not dependent on a person's accepting or endorsing it. Even if it looks like a piece of paper, even if we insist it isn't worth anything, no matter what our attitude, it is worth $100. So it is with the death of Jesus, the Bible tells us. Whether a person accepts Christ's payment for sin or not has no bearing on its value. No matter what response a person makes to Christ's death, it still remains effective and valuable. To say that Christ's death is only potential and not actual payment for sin, to say it is like a check rather than cash, misrepresents the teaching of Scripture on the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. We are compelled to reject the Arminian belief which says Christ died for everyone, but only those who believe will be saved. That puts the responsibility for salvation on man, on us, not on God. And this brings us to the third response to the question before us, for whom did Christ die? The answer which we give is, Christ died only for the elect, and only they will be saved. That's what the doctrine of limited atonement states. Christ's atonement, his payment for sin, is limited. It is limited to those whom God has chosen. Now the historical definition of this is, quote, "It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, and nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father." Unquote. This does not mean that Christ's death was not sufficient for all people. If God had chosen every last person in the world to be saved, the death of Jesus would still have been fully adequate to pardon everyone's sins. The death of our Lord was infinitely sufficient, and we may never minimize that in any way. But sufficient as Christ's death was for everyone, it was not effectual for everyone. Christ died only for those whom the Lord had chosen to be his children. As we have said before, Christ's sacrifice for sin is not like a check, but it's like cash. It doesn't merely promise forgiveness, but provides forgiveness. It doesn't make cleansing possible, it makes it real. It doesn't have potential value, it has actual value. Let's bring the story of George Wilson into the picture once more. He was able to decline the pardon offered to him by President Jackson because a pardon, like a check, is just a slip of paper which only has the potential of bringing freedom. It brings freedom when the person to whom it was extended accepts it. But now imagine for a moment that on the day of Wilson's execution, a judge stepped up to him and said, "Mr. Wilson, you've been set free. A few hours ago, a man volunteered his life and has been hanged in your place. Your crime has been completely paid for." I can assure you that even if George Wilson still wanted to be hanged, the government would have no part of it, because it may not exact two penalties for the same crime. His crime has been completely paid for. How can a government put a man to death for a crime if someone else has already fully paid the price for that crime? It may not and cannot do that. That's also how it is with Christ's sacrifice. He paid for our sins. Christ's death has wiped them away. If Christ died for us, hanged in our place, there is only one possibility open. We will be saved. If it is true that Christ died for everyone, there is only one possibility left, that everyone will be saved. But since we know that this is not true, everyone will not be saved, it is also not true that Christ died for everyone, as the Arminians claim. Christ died only for the elect, and only they will be saved. That's what the teaching of limited atonement is all about. Christ did not die for everyone, or else everyone would go to heaven. Christ died only for those whom God, from eternity, has chosen to be his children, and only they will enjoy living with the Father forever. Now, having presented the teaching of limited atonement, we now must offer a biblical proof for it. To set the record straight, we must not assume that some brilliant theologians thought up this doctrine and then went paging through the Bible to see if they could come up with support for their claims. It was by reading the Word of God that this doctrine came into existence. And let me also say, as I was compelled to say in our last visit together, that it would be impossible to cover all the passages in Scripture relating to this teaching. There are far too many. The passage before us at this time is John 10, and it speaks very clearly of this doctrine. Jesus is speaking here and tells us that he is a shepherd who has a flock of sheep. The sheep are those who believe in him. They listen to his voice. He knows them, calls them by name. The sheep in turn know him. It is for these sheep, those who listen to him, follow him, and believe in him, that the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, has laid down his very life. We read in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the 15th verse, he mentions it again, I lay down my life for the sheep. Not every person in the world falls into the category of being Christ's sheep. Those who reject the Lord are not part of the flock. In verse 26, we hear Jesus saying to the unbelieving Jews who wanted no part of him, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. When Christ was led to the slaughter, he walked the road of the cross for his sheep, the ones whom God had chosen before the creation of the world. My sheep listen to my voice, said Jesus in verses 27 and 28. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. To whom does Christ give eternal life? Indiscriminately to everyone who comes along, believer or unbeliever alike? Not according to God's word, as it's found in John's gospel. For whom did Christ die? For everyone, believer and unbeliever alike? Again, no. He died for those whom God had given him, God's elect, God's sheep. We cannot read the 10th chapter of John without being squarely faced with the teaching of limited atonement. But that's just one passage. Take Ephesians 5:25 as another text. Paul is instructing husbands how they must live with their wives, and in so doing compares the husband-wife relationship with that of Christ and the church. Paul writes, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For whom did Jesus give himself up? He gave his life for the church, his bride, his body, the fellowship of believers. Christ's atonement for sin is limited to those who confess him as Savior and Lord. Let me briefly draw your attention to a few more verses. Matthew 1:21. Prior to the birth of Jesus, an angel comes to Joseph and tells him, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The angel does not say that Jesus will save all people. It says, but his people. He will save his people from sin. In Romans 5:8, we find the Apostle Paul saying, But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he was addressing the Christians at Rome. Paul tells them, Christ died for us. We could add 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 1:3-5, 1 John 4:10, and many, many others. But sufficient biblical proof has been offered to support this teaching of limited atonement. It is firmly based on the Word of God. But you say, aren't there also a lot of passages in the Bible that speak of Jesus Christ as being Savior of the world? What are we to do with such problem passages? The most familiar verse in all of Scripture seems to speak of Christ dying for the whole world. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. John the Baptist, seeing Jesus walking toward him, calls out, Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And what are we to make of the Apostle John's word in 1 John 2:2, where he says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. On the surface, these verses seem to support the idea that Jesus died for everyone, that his atoning sacrifice is for every person in the world. But as one studies these verses a bit more closely, it soon becomes apparent that they have been taken out of context. In addition, the word world has been misinterpreted. There exist in the Bible 6 different meanings of the word world. Let's keep in mind the context in which these verses appear. In each of these cases, Jewish converts are being addressed. These Jews who have become Christians still retain some leftover concepts from Judaism, one of which claims that Christ came primarily for them. But in each of these verses, that concept is being overthrown. Jesus did not come just for the Jews. He came for the whole world. And by that, John is not implying that every last single member of the human race, but for people from all over the world, from every tribe and nation and language, Chinese, English, Spanish. Jesus didn't just come to secure salvation for the Jewish people, but the good news is intended for the Gentile world just as well. Salvation is not only for people living in Palestine, but for people living in every country on the globe. That's what the word world means in the verses cited above. And so if, for example, when we read the words, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, the Apostle John is not at all saying that Christ died for everyone. Instead, he is telling Jewish Christians that Christ's salvation reaches beyond their race to all the races of the world. The chosen people of God, the ones elect from eternity, are not just Jews, but also include Italians, Portuguese, Spanish, Dutch, English, every nationality, the entire world. There's also another text often appealed to by the Arminians, the words of Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 reads, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Doesn't it state here, black on white, that God gave Jesus up for everyone? For us all? When taken all by itself, that's what it seems to say. But again, in its broader context, Paul is writing here about the elect of God. That's what this section of Romans 8, along with chapters 9 through 11, focuses on. And he is saying that all of God's elect will be saved by Christ's death. It is not as though God has predestined a certain number of people to eternal life, but the sacrifice of Christ covered only the sins of a limited number of them. God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for all of us who were chosen by him. This is what Paul is saying, and the word all is often used in restricted sense. If a newspaper reports that a ship sank, but all the people were rescued, the word all is a reference to all the people on the ship who were rescued, not all the people living upon earth. And so when we read words like all, or every man, and world, they often have a very restricted meaning. That's also how it is with these passages that have been a problem for many. These verses from Scripture in which, on the surface, it seems as though Christ's death was for everyone. On closer observation, each of these verses indicates that Christ's sacrifice is not for everyone, but is meant only for those whom God has chosen before the creation of the world. The doctrine of limited atonement, which states that Jesus died only for the elect, that his payment for his sin, his atonement, is limited to those whom God has chosen, this doctrine is based on the Word of God. Not only is there clear evidence to support this teaching, as found in John 10 and other Scripture passages quoted, but no verses of Scripture run counter to this teaching. All so-called problem passages can easily be resolved by looking at them in their contexts and properly interpreting the words that sometimes create confusion, words like all and world. But you say, who cares whether or not the Bible teaches this particular doctrine? It sounds so much like sheer head knowledge, far removed from everyday living. Does it have practical application for me as I live from day to day? The answer is a resolute yes. The first marvelous practical significance of the doctrine of the limited atonement is the comfort which it brings to us. Our being saved does not depend upon us. It isn't as though Jesus died for us, but still leaves it up to us whether or not we want to accept the forgiveness won by him at Calvary. Then the burden of our being saved would ultimately rest on our shoulders. We would be the ones to have to decide whether we want to be saved or not, and that would be treacherous beyond words, for I already know where that would put each one of us. By nature, we are spiritually dead, unresponsive to the Lord, in fact, rebellious toward him, and we would do exactly what George Wilson did. We would turn down the pardon offered to us. Not a one of us would be saved. But thanks be to God, our salvation does not hinge upon us. The God who made us, we who were dead in sin, made us alive again by choosing us from eternity, does it now say, well, the rest is up to you. It's for you to decide. He doesn't throw the matter of our salvation in our laps to have to act on in our own strength. The one who started a great work of salvation in our lives by choosing us brings it to completion by saving us through the atoning work of Jesus. Christ's death doesn't merely provide a way out of sin, but it is the way out of sin. Let me repeat that. Christ's death doesn't merely provide a way out of sin, it is the way out of sin. In Jesus, our salvation is secure. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He died in our place, and we are now saved. And because our salvation does not depend upon us, John reminds us in John 10:28 that none of us shall perish. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. What a source of comfort that is. To know that our salvation is not in our hands, we would reject it, but in God's hand who freely gives it to us. That is a profound comfort to every Christian. And tied in very closely with the comfort the doctrine of limited atonement brings us is the marvelous grace of God it conveys. All 5 points of Calvinism share one common emphasis, the wonderful grace of God. In dealing with total depravity, recognizing that we were spiritually lifeless, we also become aware that the grace of God alone could make us alive. When speaking of unconditional election, God's choosing us from eternity, we once more saw the immeasurable grace of God in making us who were totally unworthy his very children. And now once more, we find God's glorious grace brilliantly shining through in this doctrine of limited atonement. Our being saved is all of God's doing. Christ's death didn't just bring the possibility of a pardon, but it actually brought pardon. If, as the Arminians claim, the death of Jesus merely opened the way to be saved, but it is still up to us to decide whether we want to be saved, then our salvation hinges on us and not on the grace of God. And that certainly would be a sad state of affairs. but it is all of God's grace from start to finish. God has elected us, but he has also saved us. It's all his doing. Not the smallest particle belongs to us. What grace that is. What a loving God we have. May each of us here find comfort in this teaching of limited atonement, knowing that it isn't up to us whether or not to accept Christ's pardon for sin. He has decided for us. And may we bring thanks to God for his marvelous grace, through which he has not only chosen us, but also saved us.